Good evening. This is Andrew Schechter with the Eternal Affairs Media, eternalaffairsmedia.com. We have a great guest speaker tonight coming back and returning. I'd like to open up, though, and open up our session with a little set of piece out of Revelations chapter 12, verse 10. And I heard a loud voice in heaven saying, "Now the salvation and the power and the kingdom of our God and the authority of his Christ have come. For the accuser of our brethren has been thrown down, who accuses them before our God day and night. And they overcame him because of the blood of the Lamb, because of the word of their testimony. They did not love their life even after death. For this reason, rejoice, O heavens, and you who dwell in them. Woe to the earth and the sea, because the devil has come down to you having great wrath, knowing that he has only a short time." One of my most favorite passages out of Revelation, out of the Bible. We're going to talk a little bit about tribulation again, and we're also going to talk about what led up to that from Genesis on. And with us tonight is Pastor Carl Gallup, and he's been with us previously of internet fame, and he has his ministry, which is just an absolute. He has an absolutely wonderful website. I'm going to ask him to connect with that before we start, because he's just such a wonderful person. We had a great interview the last time. Pastor Carl, would you open up with just a real brief intro of who you are and how people can reach you?
Yeah, thank you. They can reach me at carlgallups.com, Carl Gallups, and that's with a C, C-A-R-L-G-A-L-L-U-P-S. And I've been the pastor of one church on the Gulf Coast, evangelical church, Baptist church, but we don't really emphasize the denomination because we're a Jesus-loving, Bible-believing, contextual preaching, mission-minded, all over the world kind of church. And God has been good. I've been the pastor there for 35 years. I'm just starting my 36th year. Prior to that, I spent almost 11 years in Florida law enforcement, most of that with two different sheriff's offices under three different sheriffs as a patrol officer and criminal investigations. So I got a lot of life experience behind me, and there's much more, but this is not about me. I'm just giving the intro like you asked.
All right, Pastor, thank you. What I'd like to open up with an interesting scenario here. We talked about the tribulation and the lead up to tribulation and how things are heading in that direction. Now let's back up and back. Let's take a back step into Genesis. And one of the things that's always kind of puzzled me is what they call the other people, the people that left Eden. What became of them and how do they relate to the tribulation? Let's start with that. And then that's be a lead into what's happening today and how how Jerusalem fits into this and the refounding of Jerusalem and that sort of thing. But let's open up with just a kind of an intro to that, if you could, please.
Okay, yeah. Well, you brought up about five different topics there, so that's okay. And the first question about the people that left Eden, et cetera, and I've never had it asked to me quite like that. However, I, as you can imagine, I do have an answer, and because I'm a preacher, right, and an author of many books about scriptural truths. So yeah, I think I can help with that understanding. And then I might have to get you to repeat some of that you also. Laid down so that I can keep going with it. But the bottom line, though, Andrew, is this. I tell people that when we're dealing with big chunks of scripture and chunks of time that are between chunks of scripture that the Bible doesn't really address in detail, we can only do what I call biblical speculation. But you notice I use the word biblical. Sometimes we just have to speculate, but always I do my best to keep my speculation within the realms of biblical possibility, contextual biblical possibility. So when you come past Genesis 1 and 2, and you hear of the whole creation event, and then eventually the creation of Adam and then Eve from him, that's a whole chunk of time. Now, I believe in a literal six-day creation, but I'm talking about by the time it's over and he's created Eve and they're naming the animals and they're beginning to live together as husband and wife, you know, God declares, and behold, it was very good, of course, and on the seventh day he rested. But the point is that between there and chapter 3, verse 1, there's a chunk of time. We don't know. Listen, I've read dozens and dozens of scholars going all the way back to the ancient Jewish sages. And nobody really agrees on how much time there was between God pronouncing everything good and then the fall in the garden. Because chapter 3 of Genesis, it only serves the purpose. Now, I say only because it's a huge purpose. It is the whole reason why we're in the mess we're in. It's the whole reason for the whole rest of the Bible and the events of the Bible to take place, right up to the crucifixion, resurrection, and right up to the birth of the church, and right up to the return of the Lord again. So it's an important chapter, but the only reason that it's situated right there is just to get us from, all right, God created everything. He created Adam. Adam did this. Adam did that. He created Eve. The two became one. God brought them together. That was his perfect plan. Boom. And then life went on for a period of time. Many theologians, by following genealogies and also making biblical speculations about when they left the garden and their children, you know, went and found their wives in other places. I mean, you know, it's you just have to say, you have to understand that, look, the Bible wasn't trying to fill in all the gaps of maybe hundreds of years. It's just moving from chunk to chunk, from truth to truth, for the purpose of moving the biblical account along all the way to the book of Revelation and the very last chapter. So the bottom line is, my speculation aligns with a lot of scholars speculate, and that is that more than likely there was a good 100 years, maybe more, between the last verse of chapter 2 and the first verse of chapter 1. So that by the time the fall takes place, there may have been several 100 years of life, human life on the planet. And during that time, then there would have been an exponential growth in the population. Just as Jesus told Adam and Eve, go therefore, you know, multiply, fill the earth, just like the birds, you know, and the animals, they multiplied. And that word in Hebrew, I've done a deep word study of that. I mean, I have spent weeks going back to all kinds of resources. And that word, about multiply, it's a specific Hebrew word that means an exponential, almost supernatural explosion of growth. And so by the time the children of Adam and Eve leave and find families for themselves and partners and husbands and wives, they are they're way down the road, brother. And there is a population that's spreading and growing, multiplying exponentially. And when you figure that, you know, that they're going to live 600, 700, 800, 900 years, see, prior to the fall, they would never die. But because of death and the fall, then you can take a 900-year-old person, and if the 900th year represents kind of our 80th or 90th year, you know, that's about all we live now, then that means they could multiply, you know, at least 450, you know, 500 years or more. And so anyway, so that when you look at it like that, that explains the exponential growth. It explains these time gaps. It explains when the Bible just turns on a dime and says, now, you know, these people left the garden area and they went here and they went there and they found husbands and they found wives. I know you're not, but I'm telling your audience, you don't have to get all upset about that and say, well, this doesn't sound right. It sounds like a fairy tale because it's not connected. It didn't make sense. No, it's not a fairy tale. And yes, it is connected. It's just the purpose of the Genesis account is not to fill in every single day and week and year. It's moving the account of the whole process along. Does that make sense, Andrew?
That absolutely does. And that's one of the things that a lot of people don't understand or appreciate. And the other thing, maybe you can go a little bit. I love Genesis. Genesis is the crux of the entire
me too.
Bible.
Me
and,
too.
And I tell these people that go around handing out New Testaments, that's wonderful. But why are we repenting? when we don't have any sins before you're handing out us one book.
Right. You can't
know
understand
what your sins are first.
We don't understand why we need Jesus unless we know the book of Genesis first.
Exactly correct. So the question is, if you're talking about sin, original sin, one of the things that people ask is that, you know, if you do not know you're it's sinning, if nobody's told you that you're sinning and you're coming for it, I'm building up to the tribulation at the end here, but I want to build up for the actual sin that's causing this and the things that we've done wrong. We can admit at some point that we've done something wrong, generally because someone tells us or the Bible tells us. And if we do not know, then are we still sinning? Are those people that do not know or have not been told or have not been educated? What happens in the end times when they come to meet the great leader of all the universe and they say, gee, I didn't know that. And I'm sure there are a lot of blind people in this world and in some countries and even in our country that just don't open their eyes or ears. Maybe you can enlighten us on that.
Yeah, I think I can, straight from the Word of God. So I don't know the whole mind and the whole heart of the Lord. We know what His Word tells us about His heart and mind, and so I can answer it from there. So the bottom line is, we are held accountable for what we know. Now, that does not discount, and I'll give you the scriptures for that in a moment, but it does not discount our responsibility to bring the Word of God in context and the gospel of Jesus Christ, the revelation of how to be born again and to participate in all that God's going to do in the future. So that does not discount. In other words, we can't just sit back and say, well, people, you know, they'll be held accountable for what they know. Big deal. Well, but when they know the truth will set them free. And so that's our calling. That's our responsibility. But the word is clear. Romans 1 talks about this, said, look, people know. They know clearly from what has been made, God's divine power, his magnificent act of creation, his glory. We know. In other words, let me translate it. We know innately that we are not God. We know innately that none of this happened by accident. That's why in the deepest, darkest jungles of South America or Africa or India or China or Russia, wherever wherever there might be indigenous native tribes and maybe still living, like we would say, almost in the Stone Ages in some places, because they've never really come in contact with ubiquitous civilization. Even those people have systems of justice. There's not a culture on the face of the earth where it would be okay for me to go into a man's tent or hut or shack or home, rape his wife, destroy his children, burn everything down, take all of his possessions, put a bullet in his head, and the rest of the people around him not respond to that with indignation and viciousness. Well, why? There's nowhere in the world where I could do that. And that particular culture would say, you know what? That's okay. We're cool with that here. Nowhere. And I could go deeper and deeper. Let's say I don't do any of that. I just take another man's wife and walk out with him and stick my tongue out at him. There's not a culture in the world that would allow me to do that without some repercussion. So where does all that come from? Romans 1 tells us it's in our hearts, it's in our souls, it's in our consciousness that the Holy Spirit of God, we were created in the image of God, which means it's in our DNA to have a little, like a chip, a microchip in us that communicates with at least the Holy Spirit, unless we just know that we are doing that and we just turn the phone off and unplug the plug. And some people do that. And then that's why God says, I give them over to a depraved heart. But other than that, it says we can know by the creation, by what has been made, that there is a God, and we can know his glory and his power, which explains why people who are cut off from the biblical truth or any kind of what we would call civilization and or understanding the word of God, that's why they worship the sun or the moon or Mother Earth or whatever, but they're worshiping something because they know there's a power somewhere that's greater than them, greater than us, and that we are not here by accident. I mean, when a baby is born in their midst, think of how it marvels us, and we're the technologically elite and educated, but yet when one little human comes out of the belly of another human and the two cells from the male and the female were implanted together and fused together and grew into a human, and it comes out of another human, and there we are. I mean, I know we probably take it for granted, but you can't look at that in its rawest form and say, oh, all of this just happened by accident. You know, well, why? Why that way? And I don't want to get too graphic here, but why that way? Why does the whole birth process have to have a male and a female and a sexual union? And why is there different plumbing in both species or both genders? And how does it work? And where did it come from? And where did the first man meet the first woman? And by the way, they had to meet at the very same time. They had to be in the same place. They couldn't have been separated by millions of years. I mean, so, you know, so it's in our hearts and our minds, the Bible says, and God holds us accountable for that, brother. And so there may be somebody that's never heard the gospel, never heard the word of God. And there are people still, maybe a billion or more across the planet. But Jesus said in the very last days, this gospel of the kingdom will be being preached in all the world. That's Matthew 24:14. And then the end will come. So God is patient. He's giving the world time. Time is another concept. God invented time. God doesn't have time. With God, 1,000 years is like a day. A day is like 1,000. There's no such thing as time because there's no death. It's just life. We're the ones that have been given clocks and watches and calendars and 60, 70, 80, 90 years if we're blessed. Why? It's a gift from God so that we have time to make some choices, to go through this life, to see how evil that evil is, and to see how gracious and merciful our Creator is to allow us a pathway of restoration. So that's what people are held accountable for. Now, that also goes to little children. You know, nowhere in the Bible does it say, well, if a baby dies, they're guaranteed to go to heaven. Well, it doesn't say that. But yet God's heart is expressed that he is not looking to send people to hell. He's not tricking us. Yes, we're altogether born in a sin nature, but somewhere in there, before we have any consciousness or before our spirit is really able to discern the glory of God and that we're not here by accident and something is more powerful than we are, then God's grace covers us. Just like the blood of Jesus is God's grace now. You and I have trusted in the blood of Jesus. And we say, well, we're saved. We're special. No, we're not special. We are pieces of filth other than the blood of Jesus over us. We were blessed to be able to make that commitment, to make that decision, to hear that truth, to see that truth, and to wrap our lives around it. But what about people who are mentally disabled? What about people who are, you know, just live for a while and then they pass? What about little children that sadly die very young? All of that is in the hands of God. We are held accountable for what we know, and God's grace is over those who just simply cannot know because of the destructions of a fallen universe. So the whole point, it comes back to God's goodness, his grace, his mercy. But in saying that, he also is a God of righteousness and justice, and he is going to bring his wrath upon an unbelieving world. And that's the key. People who just made the commitment, I am not going there. I don't need this Jesus stuff. I don't need this Bible stuff. I don't need this God stuff. I am God, or I am my own master of my destiny, or I owe my allegiance to the beast system that's coming. And, you know, all of that that the Bible tells us. And we've already got a little taste of it, brother, these last couple of years. Governments all over the world started telling pastors, churches, Christians, people of all different faiths, when we could go to our religious services, how we could participate in our faith systems, if we could sing, how many could go. We must wear a mask, and in some cases, you must have a vaccine or we'll take your job from you. I mean, brother, and we watched billions of people bow down to those governments and say, whatever you say. And I'm just telling you, brother, we're watching the pictures of all of these biblical truths that I have just laid out. But that's the general biblical answer, that, listen, we are held accountable for what we know. And the Bible tells us we know a lot. Now, there are exceptions. Mentally ill people, mentally incapacitated people, little ones, babies, children. But God's got that too, brother. Jesus is clear. These little ones make up the kingdom of heaven. You got to come like these little ones do. If you mess with these little ones, it'd be better for you if you were never born. So I'm just trusting the Lord that he's going to sort it all out. But in the meantime, I know what my calling is. I know what our responsibility is, and that is to preach Jesus Christ.
Excellent words, Pastor. You've led me into one of my next topics, actually, as well. That has really concerned me as a political leader. I run into the issue of, you know, abortion and birth control and all that sort of thing. And, you know, I believe, and as I'm sure you do, that life begins at conception. And that's when yes, God comes and Jesus comes and says, hey, here a human being. Now, this is your gift from that very moment. And science says that, too, that life begins at conception.
Yes, it does.
Now,
yes, it does.
What happens and how do you relate to people? Like, for instance, the Muslims say that the life doesn't start until day 40, when basically and it's actually that 40th day when the heart starts beating and the brain starts to be formed. And the Jews are even crazier. I mean, if you look at the Talmud, it basically says that life doesn't begin until the baby comes out and takes its first breath, the first breath that's given by God. I take the first breath because that's what it says in Genesis, but I take that first breath as meaning the creation, not an actual physical breath. Would you relate to these people and try to educate them? And I know you can't change their religion, but what would you do in a situation where you've got to discuss this and try to tell people what's really going on?
Yeah, well, it's as simple as this. And I'm not trying to talk down to you or anybody else when I say it's as simple as this. But with me, it's as simple as this. I want to be as gracious and kind as they will allow me. And if we're in a decent discussion, that should not be a problem. The other thing is I want them to know that I'm not here to force anything upon you, but you need to know when we begin speaking and you're asking me these questions, I would say to that man or woman, I would say, my dear friend, you need to know I come from a biblical worldview, a contextual biblical worldview. That is not just taking a verse here and a verse there and a word here and a word there, but studying the subject out from Genesis to Revelation, taking note of the Hebrew, the Greek, the meanings, the nuances of the words, pulling together everything the Bible teaches on a topic. And when we discover that the Word of God says, I knit you together in your mother's womb, before your first day, I knew you and called you by name. All of your days were numbered and written in my book before the first one came to be. Some people, he even said, I called you to be a prophet to the nations before you were even born, before you were even conceived. So life may begin before conception. Now, listen to me. I know that sounds weird, but what I mean is God is the giver and speaker of life, just like the embryo that he spoke and put in Mary's womb. That child did not come from Mary. It did not come from Joseph. The Bible says that, of not of any husband's will, but it was spoken. The angel told Mary, and when she said, how's this going to happen? I've not been with a man. How's this going to happen? He said, the power of the Holy Spirit will overshadow you. And this holy one, that word holy means separate one, this living soul will be of the throne of God. Now people say, well, how can that be? In the same way, Genesis 1 says that the Holy Spirit of God hovered over the surface of the deep. And then God said, let it be. And there was. That's what happened to Mary. God spoke and said, let it be. And there's an embryo in there. She is agreed to be the birth mother, the baby carriage for that embryo. And Joseph has agreed to be a good dad. And so, but they are the ones responsible for bringing the Christ child. Well, it's the same thing when we speak of life. And I tell people, listen, I come from a biblical worldview. I can tell you all of this stuff I'm sharing with you, Andrew, and much more. I'm looking at the clock here. I don't want to take too much time, and much more to help you understand what I see and understand from God's word. And so that's how I would do it. Now, if somebody said, well, I don't believe the Bible. Oh, okay. Well, then we're kind of at a little impasse here. So tell me what you believe and I'll be gracious to you. And you're probably not going to change my mind. And I'm probably not going to change yours, but you ask me what I believe and why. So I'm telling you. And that's how I approach everything. Brother, if somebody comes up to me and says, well, what do you think about gay marriage? You know, the Supreme Court says it's legal and on and on and on. I bet you hate gays. And I start by saying, I don't hate anybody. I don't hate gays. I treat everybody around me, if they will allow me, with as much graciousness and respect and mercy as they will allow me. But I do not support or assist people in a lifestyle that could separate them from God forever and cause them to spend eternity separated from God. I will not be a party to that, but I'm not going to be vicious about it. But if you're asking me what I think about gay marriage, here's my answer. I think what God thinks. I'm a born-again believer, so now I know the word. So I come from a biblical worldview, and God says, Jesus said, have you not heard? Do you not know that in the beginning God made them male and female? And for this reason, that male and that female will come together. The two will become one flesh, and what God has made, and by the way, marriage was God's first institution, it says, let not man, in the King James, put asunder, which means let not man mess with it, brother. Let not man change it, rip it apart and make it something it's not, or else my judgment will come upon you. So that's my answer. Now, and then I tell people, it really doesn't matter what Carl Gallup thinks about gay marriage. The only thing that matters is what does God think and what does his word say? And I can tell you what that is. And I'm going to tell you, I'm in agreement with the contextual understanding of God's word. Does that make any kind of sense, Andrew?
That makes a great deal of sense, Pastor. And it's funny because when you said that, I started thinking of the our new Supreme Court nominee. I've not talked much about her in the last few days. One who can't decide whether.
Yeah, bless her heart. Boy, she's got some mental challenges, doesn't she?
What the definition of female is. You just gave the definition of male as female. Maybe I should mail her a copy of Genesis with some passages underlined.
Yeah, I know. You know what's really hypocritical about that is that the United Nations population report, I've posted this all over the internet. People, the liberals hate my guts for it. But the United Nations, one of the most liberal globalist institutions on the planet, they do a population report every year. And so 2021 came out, that's the latest, and they said that there are right at 8 billion people on the earth. And then right underneath it, it broke the entire 8 billion down between, quote, their words, male and female. And so that was it. There weren't 73 different genders. There are two, XX and XY. That's real science. Now, you've got people that believe or feel that they should be or might be some other kind of combination of gender. Well, brother, that's a psychological issue. It's a mental issue, a social issue, a spiritual issue. If you don't believe it, just think. When in human history has the whole world ever been infatuated and saturated with what gender am I? Never before. Well, then that means it's either a demonic spirit and or a shift in construct, social construct. Well, social construct and demonic influence is not the word of God. It's not truth. It's not true science. So, this poor woman, what she did, she was caving. See, this is how mentally deranged all of this political correctness and social construct is driving the leftists, the liberals mad. Doesn't drive me mad. God's given me a spirit of courage and power and of love and of a sound mind. I'm not confused about this at all for myself or for anybody else. But they're so deranged, God's giving them over to a depraved mind. Again, that's Romans 1. And why? Because the social construct says you can be anything you want. So when she was asked that question, she didn't know how to answer it because her overlords, she's a puppet for the far left liberal socialist communist agenda. And she got caught, brother. I don't think she expected that question. She didn't have a clue what to say. And she came off sounding like an ignoramus. And I know she's not an ignoramus. I mean, my goodness, she's got a law career. She might be a Supreme Court justice. But yet she came off looking like a complete ignoramus because she was trying to kowtow to the political correct social construct. And that is making fools out of people. And that's what the word of God says, that he's going to make all of their wisdom look like foolishness. And it's happening, brother, and it's happening globally, which is another prophetic sign of where we are.
And That's a great lead in towards the end times coming up. We want to start with the get into the second part of my that I asked about earlier, and that was what's the place of Jerusalem and the rise of the fall and rise of Jerusalem in the end times, and where does it take us into the beginning of Revelations, and what is the future destiny of the Jewish community, okay, plus of the entire Jewish tribe, basically, and how they relate to the Christian end times.
Okay. You've asked me three different questions. So let me start with the first one. Brother, I'm not smart enough to keep up with all the different questions. So you're going to have to keep notes and come back and ask me as we move along. But your first one, what does Jerusalem have to do with all this? Well, I think you throw me a softball here. I think you know. But a lot of people that are listening may not understand some of the fine points that I'm going to bring out. And that is, the word of God is clear. It's Ezekiel. It's Ezekiel. I can't remember the chapter and verse right now. I've written about it so many times. It's right in the front of my brain. I can almost see it, but it's in Ezekiel where God says to Jerusalem, I have made Jerusalem the center of the earth. I have put it in the center of the nations. He tells Haggai later on about an end time prophecy. And then he says, you want to know what's happening in the world? You want to know the times you're living in? Watch the nations. The inference being that it all wraps around Israel and what's happening to Israel, with Israel. We're the first generation in 2,800 years to see Israel literally return to the promised land. Just a few years ago, Jerusalem was literally returned as the chief city, the capital city. Those are two 2,800-year-old prophecies that have only taken place in our historical lifetime. And so the nations of the world are aligning themselves against both of those things. They hate Israel being there. They hate Jerusalem being there. We even have a lot of people in the United States that hate it. A lot of political leaders, depending upon which side of the aisle you're on. People all of the United Nations loathes Israel. Every time they have a council or a security meeting about it, they always stand against Israel. The 57 Muslim nations of the world cannot stand Israel being there. Iran has said over and over, when we get our hands on a nuke, we're going to nuke them and we're going to do the whole world a favor. People might get mad, but the rest of the world is going to love it if we nuke Israel. In the Bible is the only piece of literature on the whole planet that told us 3,000 years ago that that's the way it was going to be in the last days. Well, here we are, the only generation to see these things happening. So what does this have to do with Israel? Brother, Israel is ground zero. I wrote a book some years ago called The Gods of Ground Zero, and that gods is little g, the Elohim, the fallen ones, the struggle, the battle for ground zero. And the whole premise of my book was Israel is the ground zero in a macrocosm. The microcosm is downtown Jerusalem, the Temple Mount, the Mount of Olives, all of that is the literal ground zero. I'm going to tell you a theory that I have, and I wrote about it in one of my books, but I backed it up with scholars who also, I had no idea that any scholars had seen what I thought I was seeing. But of course, I'm not the special one of God. So it didn't surprise me when I found out that people smarter than me years ago saw the same thing. But I thought that I was the only one that saw this. But the bottom line is, I was reading the scriptures, praying over it, writing a book. I know that Jerusalem is ground zero. God's word says it. When Jesus left there, he left from Jerusalem. He left from the Mount of Olives area. He spent every night on the Mount of Olives. He's coming back to the Mount of Olives. The Old Testament and the New Testament says it. He will rule and reign from there. He will judge the nations from there. The war to end all wars will end in the Valley of Jehoshaphat, which runs from the Mount of Olives out to Hebron, which surrounds Bethlehem. Well, think about that. Bethlehem to the Mount of Olives. Wow. From his birth to his death. I mean, it's just unbelievable. So that's ground zero. But here's what I found. When Jesus goes to the Garden of Gethsemane after that Last Supper, he knows that Satan has literally entered into Judas. He told the disciples that. So Judas now is possessed. I mean, Jesus said that, not me. So he knows he's coming for him in the garden. So Jesus goes to the garden, and the Bible says that he told the disciples, you go over here And it says about a stone's throw away. Well, that's a pretty good little distance. I mean, you know, I can throw a stone. I don't know how far, a good chunk of a football field length. I can take a stone and throw it. So they were a good ways away. But it says that Jesus went, and the English translations don't say it quite as starkly as I'm going to say it, but the Greek does. And he went to a certain spot. And there he knelt, and he began to do battle, if you will, with Satan. And it finally culminated with sweat, his sweat mixed with blood because the capillaries in his forehead, which, by the way, is a medical condition. It's very, very rare, but it has happened. It has been recorded since the time of Jesus, and it's in the medical journals. So it's a time of the most extreme stress you could imagine, like having a stroke, but at the same time, the blood vessels bursting in your face and mixing with the sweat ducts. And that's the pressure he was under. But then when he was in his flesh, just battling, he knew what was coming. He knew about the whips and the lashes. He knew about the spikes in his hands. He knew about the 6 hours and the searing heat on a cross and all the misery and mockery and pain. He knew it was coming. But then in a certain spot at the Mount of Olives in the Garden of Gethsemane, the word Gethsemane means the olive press. Who is Jesus called throughout the Old Testament? The root of the stump of Jesse. It's an olive branch. What does Paul say in Romans 11? The olive tree. If you're grafted into the olive tree, you're a part of spiritual Israel. You're really born again. The olive tree is Israel and Jesus who comes out of there. Where does he go? To the place where the olives are crushed. And he kneels in a certain place and he says these words, "Nevertheless, not my will, but yours be done." Jesus, right there, my brother Andrew, reversed the curse that was in the Garden of Eden. That's why he came, to reverse the curse. The Bible says Jesus is the second Adam. Through the first Adam, everything fell. Through the second Adam, it was all restored spiritually. Well, that would mean that Jesus would have to go to where the first Adam fell. I am convinced that the Garden of Eden in its original location was right there in Jerusalem, and probably right there in that spot where Jesus knelt is where the original sin took place, because Adam, Eve, and Satan basically thumbed their nose at their creator and said, "Not your will, but ours." Jesus knelt there, did battle until his blood mixed with his sweat, and then he reversed it and said, "Nevertheless, not my will. I'm the second Adam. I'm handing it back to heaven's throne, but yours be done." But in order for that to happen, he had to get up, go wake the disciples, and watch Judas come in with the army that was behind him and drag him to a cross. But that's why he came. So, brother, Jerusalem, the Mount of Olives, the Temple Mount, Mount Zion, all of that area, it is ground zero. The whole world is focused on Israel and Jerusalem. I hope that helps you a little bit.
That certainly does. Now, I'm going to bring up along the path, because one of the things people say is, well, when is all this happening? How do we know? You know, there's been so many false starts to the end of the end times. And one of the things, and now you already know this, but a lot of our listeners might not be aware if you don't read Hebrew scripture. And when I was in the biblical seminary, that's the first thing you do, Hebrew and Aramaic, you learn a lot about it. And for one of the first things that they taught us was that there's only seven times in the entire Hebrew scriptures, and in fact, in the entire Old and New Testament, that the word day in Hebrew or in Aramaic was ever used to represent a 24-hour day, sunset to sunset. And that was in the first 7 days of creation, the 6 days and the day of rest. And in fact, some Bibles actually have the word day capitalized in Genesis and nowhere else. Now, that's a very specific time frame. Like you said, you believe in the 6 days of creation and the seventh day of rest, as do I. Is there any timeline in the Bible that would give us a general destination of time like that for the end time, since it did specify the beginning?
Yeah, I heard everything you said. I'm not sure. I'm going to try to answer your question. And if I miss it, then just please correct me and back me up. But first of all, there really are more than seven times that word is used like that. I mean, there's one day with the Lord is like 1,000 years. Okay, there's another time. On it, all through the scriptures, it talks about on this day and on that day and the next day. And so, but you're right. I mean, the first 7 times it's used in Genesis, the whole context is it's basically, I mean, it's from a sun up to sundown. Now, to us, where we are now, that's 24 hours. Has it always been 24 hours? That's the question people ask. But more than likely, but it hasn't been millions of years, because animals can't live without eating, and the plants can't live without the sun. And if all of these things are created millions of years apart, then it's not going to work. So anyway, a day is a day, basically, whatever the exact hour and second is. And but yet the day, that term day, is also used like we use the word. I can say, you know, back in my day, Andrew, or I can say, boy, and the word says the day of the Lord. What does that mean? Well, it does mean a specific moment in time, a specific second on a specific day, but it also means a general time. Like when I say back in my day on July the 12th in 1965, so-and-so happened. All right. Now, I've just used the word day two different ways there in the same sentence. One way I used it was back in my general time of youth and back in the early years. So that represents an epoch of time. But then get right in the middle of that epoch of time, and there's a certain day on a certain hour at a certain second when a certain thing happened that I remember. So the Bible uses the word day in the very same way. Now, you said something about there's been several miscues and misfires, and I know what you meant by that, so I'm not parsing your words, but I'm just going to say the trouble has never been with God. It's always been with us, of course, and you know that. You know, that humans have always, you know, brother, some of us have good intentions. Others of us have evil intentions. We want to have power. We want to have knowledge. We want to know something that nobody else knows. We want to get rich and famous. We want people to look at us because only He knows when this is going to happen. And so we've seen these false prophets and false prophecies come up. In our lifetime, it's ubiquitous because of the internet. But even before that, people coming around saying, well, you know, 88 reasons why in 1988, it's going to be the end. And even long before that, okay, even in Jesus' day, there were false prophets and false prophecies. So, but the point is, the word of God has been so maligned, so misused, so misinterpreted. People have taken stuff out of context. But when you just look at what God's word says, we're told clearly that certain things had to happen first before the end. One of them, of course, was the coming of Christ and the cross and the resurrection. The other thing was the giving of the Holy Spirit, the birth of the church. The other thing was the preaching of the gospel. And in the middle of the preaching of the gospel, and by the way, Isaiah 49 says this, it's coded language, but once you see it, it'll slap you in the face. And of course, the New Testament says it, right in the middle of the church being born and the preaching of the gospel, Israel would come back. Well, that happened in 1948. And so that had to happen. Obviously, there it is. And the Bible's been telling us. So that had to happen. And then Jerusalem has to come back. How do we know that? Because the Bible says in the last days, before the return of the Son of Man, the nations are going to gather around Jerusalem to take it back. To take it back from where? Well, the implication is from the returned Israel that gets it back. Well, all of that has happened now, and it's happening in our lifetime. Daniel spoke of ubiquitous explosion of exponential growth of technology. Jesus spoke of it. Let me give you the example. The study of Daniel's words are way too lengthy now. I've done it in several books, but I can do this one quickly. When Jesus said in Matthew 24, when they said, give us the signs of the end of time, He gave all those different signs, wars, rumors of wars. By the way, He's talking about world wars, nations against nations, kingdoms against kingdoms, because He's talking about our day, brother. He's talking about our day. And when nations against nations and kingdoms against kingdoms go to war, it's a world war. It's a world war. And we are the first generation to be the generation of world wars. All right. World War One, World War Two. World War One only happened 102 or 103 years ago. All right. So we're it, brother. And now we're on the verge of World War Three, which may be the last war. But anyway, in the middle of all of that, He says, but this gospel of the kingdom will be being preached unto all the nations. And I'm putting be being because that's the construct of the Greek language. It's active. It's not just it will be preached and boop, it'll be gone. And then I'll come. No, it will be being preached to all the world. Well, now, let me just tell you, brother, that's packed with prophecy about a technological explosion. First of all, when Jesus said that, he hadn't even gone to the cross yet. He hadn't risen from the dead yet. He hadn't given the Holy Spirit yet. He hadn't birthed a church yet. The gospel message had not been preached yet. 2,000 years would go by. In the middle of it, Israel would return. And then just a few years ago, Jerusalem would come back. But also this thing called the internet would be born. And this thing called instantaneous information communication systems and transportation systems that are out of this world. Daniel talked about all of that. Jesus says it again in Matthew 24. And guess what? He quotes Daniel two or three times in his answer. So he's letting us know that Daniel was speaking of the same thing he's speaking of, an end time generation that would see the return of Israel, the return of Jerusalem, an explosive growth in technology, because we are the ones that are literally 24/7 without ceasing preaching the gospel unto all the kingdoms. And Israel's back, Jerusalem's back, and now we've got this corruption of all flesh, and we've got CRISPR-Cas9 and genetic editing and mRNA drugs and vaccines and procedures and ubiquitous Sodom and Gomorrah days. And Jesus said it'll be just like the days of Noah and just like the days of Lot in Luke 17. So, brother, that's where we are. And, you know, no generation before us could have ever seen these things. And people say, yeah, but they all thought it was the end. It's because they weren't reading their Bibles correctly, brother. It's as simple as that. And I'm not trying to say we're the all-knowing ones. We're not. I can't set a day or an hour. I don't know what's happening next. I see some general things that are happening. The Ezekiel 38 nations are aligning themselves. That's happening right now. But I don't set dates and times. I don't claim to be a prophet of the exact day or time. But we are a last days, if not the last days, generation. Because every marker that the Bible speaks of has been fulfilled in our day and or is in the process of being fulfilled right now. Believe it or not, that's my short answer. I could talk about that for hours.
And you're steering right exactly to where I'm headed. We're starting to run out of time, but I want to get one other topic, two other topics done before we close. The first is one of the interesting debates I've had with people is from the very beginning, and in his image he created him, and in his image in his image he created woman. Now, in his image, can you extrapolate on his image? Because a lot of people say in his image means we are of God or have God's power, or is it? Can you define that? Obviously, we're not spectral beings, and obviously, we can't see the beginning and the end. Define what that actually means.
Yeah, Adam and Eve were created in the perfection that God desired. He did not create them to be equal to him. And Psalm 8 says he created them a little lower than the angels. Now, of course, that applies to Jesus Christ, too, and the book of Hebrews tells us that. But we also know that the angelic realm, in unseen realms, they have access to different realms. The fallen ones, the demonic realm, they have access to different realms. You and I don't, brother. So we are a little lower than the angels. But the angels were created in his, quote, image as well. That is, what that means at its fullest, at its least, it means this, that we were created not as animals, not as puppets, not as robots. We do not operate by instinct or by somebody pulling our strings. Now, Satan tries to make us into little puppets, and a lot of people let him do it, but that's our fault. That's not God's fault. But he created us to think, to create, to imagine, to dream, to feel deeply, to express emotions, to engineer technology, to worship, to build houses of worship. I mean, I could go on and on and on. We're so different. I mean, the next smartest being on the planet is a monkey. I mean, and they for all of the time that monkeys have been on the planet, they swing in trees and eat bananas and they sling their poo at people. I mean, you know that. I mean, but humans, we go to the moon, we go into deep space, we go underwater, we sail across the waters, we ride in little metal tubes that go 600 miles an hour at 35,000, 40,000 feet in the air every day, hundreds of thousands of flights. We zip down interstate highways, we work on computers, we build skyscrapers and cities. Where does that come from? We're like gods to the monkeys. I mean, they can't even fathom a human being. Well, but then God is a billion steps higher than that to us. We cannot even fathom him. But for the word of God to say that he created us in his image, those are words of love, brother. He just gleamed with pride in the same way we look at a little baby child or a grandchild or a great grandchild. And we just beam with pride when we see this child that's got our DNA and, oh, look, he's got your eyes. Oh, look, he's got your forehead. Oh, look, he's bald. He's like you, granddaddy. I mean, all of these things. And it's just with love because we've been able to pull that off. Well, God pulled it off by speaking it. And he did it with love, and he created us in his image. So it means we are the only thing on this planet that writes books and journals our adventures through life, and we do generational knowledge. We pass it on. That's why monkeys have always swung in trees and eaten bananas. They don't know how to do anything else. But from generation to generation, we teach each generation how to do something greater and greater and greater. And so we take and we build technological feats of wonder. Of course, Satan gets all involved in it and turns it all into a nasty pile of steaming mess. But that's what Satan does. But that's what it means to be created in his image. This whole thing about male and female, that's really interesting. Boy, we could go deep on that. But basically, there's a maleness and a femaleness in God's heart and mind and in his being. Now, please hear me. I'm not saying God is transgender. I'm saying God is other than us. He is the word. He's the light. He's what holds the atoms together. He created the atoms. He created quantum mechanics. He created the universe. He doesn't live in this universe. He created the universe. He's outside the universe. He is eternal. But in his mind, in his heart, in his being, he foresaw male and female. And that's why it says we were both created in his image. And he did it so that we would need each other and so that we could experience what it means to love and to create other human beings and the sacrifice we have to make to keep those human beings from destroying themselves. And sometimes we're successful, sometimes we're not, but God's allowing us to taste what he has to taste when we rebel against him. And again, I could go on and on, brother, but that's what it means in his image. We're not animals. We're not robots. We're not puppets. We and the angels were created as three free thinking beings. We can choose him or reject him. We've seen a chunk of the angels and Satan himself rejected him. We've seen most of this world reject him. Out of 8 billion people that are living now, I imagine that the vast majority, probably 7.5 billion of them, could care less about Jesus Christ.
And you bring me to my final topic, and that was really good. I was going to get into the technology, and you've got into it. I'd get into that more at some point. We'd have another discussion on how that plays a part. One of the things in my ministry that I emphasize, I bring scientists and physicians and firemen and policemen, people that are logical thinking beings back to the fold and bring them into the ministry, into the church rather. And one of the things that I tell scientists, they're always like, oh, the Big Bang, this and this and whatever. They go on and on about how their tests prove this or that. And what I tell them is, I said, look, you're never going to understand creation. You're never going to understand God. You'll never figure it out other than in the Bible and through your belief, because you're given what God has given us. We're in a little bubble that God created for us. And you're given the tools to work within that little bubble, but not the tools to work outside that bubble, if you follow what I'm saying. What are your thoughts about the creation of all eternity and the beginning and the end? And with just some
brother, what are my thoughts about the beginning and the end?
Right, exactly.
brother, you do know I've got 5 more minutes and we have to be gone.
I know, exactly. Do your five minute best.
well, why don't I'll give a little quick answer, but please, and I guess I am inviting myself back, but if you want me back, please ask me that again and ask me about interdimensions. Multiple dimensions of reality. The Bible talks about it. The Bible talks about it from Genesis to Revelation. Yep. Our scientists know it exists, but people walk around out there. You start talking about heaven and hell and the unseen realm and the lake of fire and, you know, and the great chasm. They laugh. Oh, all those fairy tales. I don't know. Go ask the scientists at CERN. I mean, people are just crazy, brother. People, you know, the Word of God has told us things. In Hebrews 11, it says, hey, by faith, we know that everything that you can see was made out of things that you cannot see. To this day, we know about atoms and we know about quanta particles, the smallest elements of atoms. But listen to me now, we have never seen these things with our eyes. We see the effects of them. We have recording instruments. It's like the wind. Andrew, you have never seen the wind. You have seen the effects of it. You can feel the effects of it. You can measure wind. You can measure its speed, velocity. Nobody's ever seen with their physical eyes the wind. That's one of the things God asked Job. Tell me, if you're so smart, have you ever seen the wind? Where does it come from? You know, and we know how wind is created. We know that. But what God is saying is there's a lot you don't know, Job. And I'm just saying that the Bible has been telling us for thousands of years. Listen, God asked Job, were you there when I created the springs of the deep? Well, we didn't know to the last couple of hundred years that literally at the bottom of the deepest, deepest trenches in the oceans of the world. By the way, that's the greatest unexplored territory we've ever that we still have, other than space itself. I mean, 90% of the ocean floor we've never been to. We've never set our foot on it. And that's a scientific fact. So, but we do know that in the deepest trenches, there are springs of thermally heated water. They're called hydrothermal vents. The springs of the deep, they are literally there. Job is one of the oldest pieces of literature on the planet, maybe one of the oldest books known to man, yet it's right in the middle of the Word of God. And God says, were you there when I created the springs of the deep that come up from the bottom of the oceans? Were you there? I mean, brother, there, from beginning to end, there's so much. We don't know what we don't know, Andrew, but the Bible has given us only what we're capable of understanding. The sad thing is about 7 billion people on the planet of the 8 billion don't give a rip about even checking it out. And they laugh at those of us that do. That's why the judgment of God is coming, just like in Noah's day, just like in Lot's day.
Fantastic. I think we will have another go at that, as long as we have the option to do it. These interviews with you are fascinating. Pastor Carl Gallup, one of the most fascinating individuals I know, a fantastic preacher of the gospel, well-written, well-read. Read his books, go on his website, look at his YouTube channel, carlgallups.com, on his main page, I guess that is. Please correct me if I'm wrong.
Yep, that's correct.
All right, fantastic. And just a wonderful, wonderful individual. Pastor, I'd like to thank you again for being with Eternal Affairs Media for this wonderful interview, and appreciate you taking the time to be with us. And what I'd like to do is close with a split prayer at the end. I'm going to start a prayer, and then I'm going to turn it over to you for the prayer for the world and for our success in bringing the Lord back to the world.
Thank you, Andrew. I'd be honored. Thank you.
All right. Well, Heavenly Father, we pray for this wonderful man who's come to us tonight, for his great mission. That's the first thing. It's phenomenal the power you've given to man to spread the word. God bless Pastor Carl and see him straight and be with him in his great mission. But more importantly, Let's pray. Let's pray for the world. Let's pray for Ukraine and for the Russians, for all the people of the world. We need to understand and send your great love to these people, to all of them, because the people are not the governments and the people are suffering. God, please take care of these wonderful people and the children and the mothers and the families. Pastor, take over, please.
Yeah. And Father, I agree with Andrew. And first of all, I lift up Andrew to you. His ministry, his heart is as big as this world. And he loves you so much. So bless him, anoint him, keep him under your power and strength. And then, Lord God, I do pray. I agree with Andrew. Just we pray for the innocent ones all over this planet, beginning with the people of God, the family of God. We know that in Ukraine and Russia, there are many, many people who claim to be believers in Jesus Christ. And so we begin with them. Those are our brothers and sisters. But every human on the planet that's relatively innocent in these wars, we know, Lord, that this stuff, it's the battle of the unseen realm. It's not what we see in the flesh and blood, but these leaders, so many of them are either bowing to Satan on purpose or are being manipulated by the evil forces of the world. And innocent people are suffering. But we know it's all a part of prophecy as well. But we don't want to turn a blind eye to it and say, oh, well, we keep our hearts soft. Show us where we can do some things for your kingdom to alleviate suffering and to love people. But Lord, we lift them up. We lift up this world. We know we're like Noah and Lot as they grieved over the worlds they were living in. They knew that the judgment was coming. And every time they spoke it, they got laughed at until the rain fell. Until the fire fell. Lord, we know that we might be the generation that sees the same kinds of things happening, but sometime soon there will be one, even if we're not it. So we pray that you'd give us wisdom in the midst of it. And I ask it in Jesus' name, the name of Yeshua HaMashiach, Jesus our Messiah. Amen.
Amen, Pastor. Amen. Until we meet again, stay safe. We will meet again. This is not our last time. And thank you just so much. It's been absolutely wonderful. God bless you, Pastor.
Thank you, Andrew. Baruch Hashem Adonai. Blessed be the name of the Lord. Thank you, brother.
Grazie. Until we meet again. Take care now.